That was good popcorn last night. In fact, it was so good I didn't have to eat breakfast this morning. The actual fact was I either had to eat breakfast or read my Bible, and so I chose to read my Bible this morning. Listen, the folks from Englewood, I have that address. Where are you? Oh, there we are. Good. Let me give that to you right now. The only way I can... You know, I tie strings on my fingers and do all kinds of things, and the only way I can do it is keep it in my hand the whole time, make sure I deliver. And the handball game is on, so let's get on with that right afterwards, the gentleman who raised his hand. We've got that one figured out. We're getting the important things taken care of first. That's great. Well, I did, the big commitment that you made was to come back again this morning. After that long message yesterday, you know, I'm sure that you've discovered here already during this conference that there are two kinds of people at this conference. One are the kinds who, as soon as everything's over, they just want to get out of here and get back to their rooms. And the other kind of person is someone who just hangs around down there around the refreshment table on the very last minute. And normally they're married to one another. At least that's the way it is in our family. I usually close up most places that I am. So, you know, you never know when you're going to rub people the wrong way with what you say or what you do. You just think you're doing the right thing, and you don't know for sure that it is. And I read a little note from Senator Robert Dole recently. His wife had been appointed Secretary of Transportation. And so they were doing an article on her, and in the article it showed a picture of both of them making a bed. And one irate husband wrote in, and he was just really ticked off. He was so embarrassed that Senator Dole would demean himself to helping his wife make a bed. And so he wrote back, says, "Buddy," says, "you don't know the half of it. The only reason she was helping me is there was a photographer here." I don't know whether any of you have elderly parents. My wife has an elderly father who's in a rest home, and some of them, you know, just stay very sharp. I've got a grandmother who's 91 and still living on the farm by herself in Iowa. And I thought it was her birthday here a week ago, and so I called and had a good long chat, and she said, I asked how she was doing. She says, not too good. I can't walk too good. I got this arthritis. And she said, but I can still drive. And she does. And does a great job. Great job. I remember reading about one guy who was 60 years old, and he just turned 60. And he had his 91-year-old father living with him. And they were out planting a garden. And the older man, the father, started putting the bean poles in straight lines, and his son suggested, and he said, Dad, I'd really like to put those bean poles in teepees, not in straight lines. And a disagreement arose as to the way it ought to be done. And finally, the 60-year-old, he says, Dad, he said, listen, this is my garden, and I want to use teepees. And so the father threw down his hoe, and he stomped off, and he, over his shoulder, he yelled, "You kid, you turn 60 and you think you know everything." Some people come to six conferences and they think they know everything. I'll bet a lot of you have been to these conferences a lot of times, haven't you? How many of you have been here more than five times? Can I see your hand? Good night. You ought to have learned it the first time. But, you know, I love going to conferences. I really do. I feel... And I had this in my notes last night, by the way. I feel that conferences are one of the primary places that people make commitments. And if I had my way, and I did when I was running the Rocky Mountain region here, and in fact, the conference that they have from there, I think we started a long time ago. I started by requiring first that all the staff come. And then they started it, and now all the business people and all the others are running the conference. But I would have these conferences regularly, just like you do, and then maybe a weekend one scattered in during the year, because I find that unless people get off for maybe a week or two or three days, that they just don't have time to think the things over. There's not time for things to soak in and to actually wrestle with some of the issues. So I would be one of the greatest supporters of conferences like this. You know, I'd be a regular arm twister out there. I'm sure you've got none of those anywhere. But boy, I'll tell you, they're great things. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we get into His Word this morning and wrestle with some issues. Lord, we thank You for the great privilege of knowing Christ. And once again, as we come into Your presence, we recognize that this is Your Word and we are Your people. And You, Father, want to work in our lives. And so this morning, Father, as we talk about the issue of vision and our commitment to vision, help us to see clearly. Help us to understand what it is that You are calling us to. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think some of you know that last August 5th, I believe the date was a very significant anniversary. It was the 40th anniversary of something. And now some of you have heard me share this illustration before, so you can keep quiet. But what was that, the 40th anniversary of? August 5th, last year, 1985. Right. It was the 40th anniversary of the dropping of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima. And with that, we ushered in the nuclear age. And there's probably nothing that we know in this physical universe that's more powerful. I remember one time going on the USS Abraham Lincoln. And it was when I was working at Cape Kennedy and they were doing testing of Polaris missiles. And since we worked back in Mission Control on all the things, they offered us a little ride on the Abraham Lincoln. And I remember going down in that nuclear sub, and that was an early version. And you look down through this glass, and you see just this little blob of nothing. And that powers the entire ship. It's amazing the concentration of power that's there. And by the way, they don't use 10% of the power that's generated because it's converted through water and steam and so forth. And when you do that, you lose most of your energy. So you can just see the incredible power that's there. I've watched some people, and it's amazing. You're around some people, and it's just as though they have a little nuclear power plant inside their lives. They have something that drives them and that keeps them going. And you want to be around them because they're people who seem to have a purpose. And some people live like that, and other people just live in a maze of blind alleys that seem to go nowhere. And I wondered, what is it that makes the difference between the person who has that drive inside and the person who's always going 100 different directions and always lives with frustrated dreams? And I believe that the difference is vision. That there is a driving force from God that makes people go in one direction consistently. And vision is a way of looking at life. There's a friend of mine out in California, and you cannot be around this person without getting involved in prayer. I mean, if you're there in that town for 2 days, you will be meeting him at 5:30 in the morning down in some little office, and you'll be praying for an hour because that is what he has on his heart. He gets together with the pastor to pray. He gathers the elders together to pray. He is always getting people praying. And he doesn't do anything else almost. I mean, he is not into other areas, but he gets people praying because he has a vision for prayer. Now, I believe that all that a person does is with a view to its result. As you think of anything that you do it because you know what is going to come out the other end, whether it's what you eat or whether it's the money you make, or whether it's just getting rest. It's because you know that there is going to be a result. Somerset Maugham, in his book of Human Bondage, said this. He says of some old people, he says, it is as though when they died, pardon me, I quoted that wrong, he said, when they died, it was as though they had never lived. It made no difference. Nobody cared. They did not leave a mark on anything. And I would think that as we come down near the end of our lives, that we would like to look back and know that we have accomplished something. There is no more empty feeling in the world than for a person to give themselves to money or to business and then to walk out one day, either selling it or retiring, and having that sickly empty feeling inside that it didn't matter. And what's more, when I left, nobody cared. And I tell you one thing, that will not happen in the kingdom of God when a person is driven by vision, and particularly when that vision is people. If you look at Nehemiah, you will find that Nehemiah had one vision to rebuild the walls. And that was what was on his mind all the time. It kept him up nights. It made him weep. He always, as people returned from Jerusalem, he'd ask, what's happening? And then he would pray about it. And of course, finally, God sent him to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. I remember 4 years ago when some things really began to come together again for me. It seems that vision constantly needs to be refocused. But I think one of the things that brings us into focus is death. And as the testimony was shared last night by Dennis, one of the key things in his life, you remember, was his father's illness and the possible impending death. And then this past year, his mother died. Well, as he shared that, I can almost predict some things that happened during that time. And many of you have gone through the death of your parents. And, of course, I remember sitting in the hospital room when mother was in her last 3 days having cancer. And she was young. She was about 63 years old at this time. But I can remember sitting there and thinking, what really matters? You got a lot of time to think when you're in that circumstance. And I got to reevaluating, and I recognized that she was very proud of many of the things that I'd accomplished, and I'd done a lot of things. But if I were to talk to her about that now, it wouldn't matter at all. Somehow, all those accomplishments sort of melted away into nothing and did not mean all that much. And for myself, I came down to the conclusion that the only things that really counted and would last were the Word of God and people. And therefore, those were the only two things that I could give myself to wholeheartedly. Not to an organization, not to conferences, not to all kinds of activities, though those are results of these things, but to the Word of God and to people. Now, when I think of vision, I'm not thinking of some dream that or nightmare, perhaps, that wakes you up one night and all of a sudden it just clicks. It does not necessarily come like that. But it grows and it develops and it begins to control the way you think. And now that may be a little bit of a mystery to you. You've seen a few people that have that, but you honestly have not. And that's not unusual. I think it's rare that vision develops early in one's life. So what I would like to do in our time together this morning is to try and describe to you how you can develop vision. And so, first of all, what I would like to do is to clarify what is God's vision. What is on God's heart more than anything else? And so I'd like you to just, you can just jot down a few scriptures, but the first one is certainly Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The purpose of all of life is the communication of the gospel. And in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, which we refer to as the Great Commission, and one of my friends said it's the only commission. There is no other in Scripture. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God has the world on his heart. And if you doubt that, you can go back into Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, he says, they sang a new song, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. What is on God's heart is that every person in this universe would come to know Christ, would at least hear the gospel. And then as they hear the gospel, they would grow in maturity and become committed disciples. And that's reflected in Romans 8:29. Most of you know Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and so forth. And you can repeat it. But Romans 8:29 is very important because it says, "For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to what? Become conformed to the image of his son." Boy, that is God's purpose for every one of us. You say, what does God want? For you to become conformed to the image of Christ. What does God want for the non-Christian? For them to come to know Christ and then to become conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I look at a lot of the books that are out, and it says of the making of books there is no end, and I am part of the contributor to that, and sometimes I wish people would read their Bible more than the books, but there's a lot of stuff out there. But my question is, what is it that points people to become conformed to the image of Christ? Or to help them to come to know Christ personally? That's why I like with our logo, you know, we have the little saying. Yeah, but what do you call that? Yeah, I guess the Navigator motto, that would be it. Yeah, I couldn't get that word out, thanks. To know Christ and to make him known. That is what the vision is. Now, it comes about in a lot of different ways, but that's the core of what I believe is on God's heart. And if you want to just jot down Matthew 9:36-38, in that passage you find Christ sharing what is on his heart. And where he said he saw the multitudes, and he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers or laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." On Christ's heart were people. Everywhere he turned, he interacted with people. They crowded around him. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to touch him. And he would single people out and meet their needs. But people are problems. It's not easy to work with people. So when I come to the question of what is the vision that is on God's heart, it is people coming to know Christ and people growing into the image of Jesus Christ. So the first thing that I would suggest to us that we need to know in order to develop vision is this, that we need to understand God's vision and to personally be committed to his vision. Now, there are a lot of things out there that we can be committed to, but I believe this is the bottom line. This is what we need more than anything else, to first understand what is on God's heart for the world and then to be committed to that. So that is the first step in developing vision. See, you can get excited about a lot of things, but unless there's this understanding, I don't believe those other things will be more than a passing fancy. How many of you have been, well, I won't ask for a raising of hands, but I'm sure many of you have been turned on to various efforts, and it sort of then has sort of faded away. I would suggest that if it just sort of faded away in terms of that emphasis, that it was not rightly related to the Great Commission and to building people in Christ. The second thing that I believe is tremendously important is the issue of having a burning desire to be used by God. I believe that there needs to be something inside that says, "I want God to use me." I don't often quote Albert Schweitzer, but he did say one thing that I think was tremendously important. He says, "The tragedy of life is not that we die, but is what dies inside a man while he still lives." In other words, that we just have nothing. And a lot of you have gone through discouragement, and some through depression, and some through times of trying to figure out what life is all about. And even for Christians who are committed to Christ, that happens. But down inside, there needs to be that core of a burning desire to be used by God. There may be times when you don't know what He wants you to do. You don't have that clear sense of direction yet. But there is the desire to be used by God. And I have tried to think, how do you get that? How do you get the burning desire? You said, Jerry, that's great. I'd love to have it. But frankly, I don't care. Nothing turns me on. I'm just as cold as a fish toward God. So what do I do? Well, I think of two things that you can do. And these are the only two I can think of. There are probably others that some mind can bring up. But there are only two things that I can figure out that you can do in order to develop a burning desire to be used by God. And the first thing is to give priority to time with God. In the Word, to read it, to study it, and to pray over it. Just give priority to time with God. Where you put your time is where your heart is going to be. And the second thing is so simple, I almost hesitate to say it, is to obey what you know. See, God sometimes doesn't reveal to us things down the road because He's been trying to get our attention so often on an issue that we haven't paid attention. So just to obey what you know. Do what you know to do. You don't need a new revelation generally. And I can guarantee that if you will give time to God and obey what you know, that you will develop a burning desire to be used by God. I can guarantee it. Sometime you might want to read the book Through Gates of Splendor. How many have read that? And it's a terrific book. Or to read Jim Elliot's diaries. Through Gates of Splendor is the story of the five missionaries who went down to Ecuador and lived with reached the Aka Indians and were martyred and killed. Those were young men. They were almost all in their 20s. And just a few weeks ago, I spent time with a missionary from Wycliffe, an anthropologist, a PhD in anthropology, and this fellow had just spent 10 years with the Aka Indians and had studied them and put out a PBS publication on them and a Lifetime series on them. And as we went down through and talked through some of that, it just brought me back again to the burning desire that Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and some of those men had to follow and serve Christ. And you know that was in their life in their teens too. But one thing you'll note, that everybody who has a burning desire to be used by God, they are spending time with God. And it is not a minor amount of time. So let me encourage you, if you want to develop, that is the way to do it. The third thing that I'd like to share with you is to be a man or woman of few passions. Be a man or woman of few passions. You cannot be a jack of all trades and expect to accomplish something significant for God. Most people who are people of vision are monotonously boring. They just keep same drum. You hear them speak and they don't have but one message. And it keeps coming through again and again and again. And I think we need to be men and women of few passions. I like the little account of a woman who came up to the violinist Fritz Kreisler and just kind of oohed and aahed and said, I'd give my life to play as you did. And he said, that's just exactly what I did. I gave my life to be able to do that. Only a few people, by the way, have great capacity. Very few have great capacity. And those few are obligated to use that capacity. And they can do a lot of things. Only a few people are multi-gifted. Most of us have few gifts. Now, I have great capacity. That is just something God has given me. I don't know about great, but I have a fairly large capacity to do things. But frankly, I have still found that my entire life has been a life of paring things off. Now, I haven't cut out the handball yet. But it has really pared off hobbies. I've had to pare off some of my interests. And I found out that all of my life has been learning how to focus. And one of the greatest battles of my life, because I like to do many things, I enjoy many things, has been to not do many things. And that is a significant choice. It is as important to choose what you will not do as it is to choose what you will do. Now, some people think I'm greatly organized, and I'm not. If you walk into my office, I'd be terribly embarrassed. I'm a messy desk person, and I thought they were going to fire me from Glen Eyrie. I just dreaded coming to Glen Eyrie, where I knew everybody kept a perfectly clean desk. But the fact is, you can't take care of every little detail and still focus. There is so much that you do not do. One of the best instruments in my office is my wastebasket. In fact, I've got a lot of little sayings here related to what you do and what you don't do. But I just leave it at this, that you need to choose things that you do not do. Because we are not always people of great capacity. We need to focus on something and have few passions. There was a story about a young man by the name of Albert, and he was very, very slow to learn and to talk, that his parents thought he was abnormal, and his teachers called him a misfit, and his classmates avoided him, and he failed his first college entrance examination. Fortunately, his last name was Einstein, so he developed into quite a fellow, the most famous scientist in the world. So you see, and he too. If you read some of the life of Einstein, he was just focused. People who accomplish things are focused in their lives. I remember reading just recently, it was about a year and a half ago, I believe, about an 83-year-old woman, a scientist, who had given her life to genetics. And in the early 1940s, she had developed a particular theory that she had developed from studying Indian corn that related to genetic transmutations, I believe. I don't have the exact data on it. And they laughed at her, and they scorned her. They told her she was wrong. And in 1984, I think it was, she was awarded the Nobel Prize for that discovery in 1940. And one interviewer was interviewing her and said, "How did you do it?" Says, "How did you keep working on this when nobody agreed with you and everybody thought you were wrong?" And she said this, "When you know you're right, you don't care what people think." Now, that really gives, I don't think she's a Christian, but that was a message to me. When you know you're right, you don't care what people think. Great Commission, people, the Word of God. And you'll get a lot of pressures. You'll have people that will try and get you to do everything else. But when you know you're right, you don't care what people think. Now, I think you do need to be sensitive to people, incidentally. It's just not that we go blatantly off offending people, but be focused. Now, another thing I've found is that people don't just automatically develop vision. I didn't. I really didn't. I have been around people of vision for years, and I've berated myself, why didn't I have some of the same drive that they had? And what I have found is this, that to develop vision, you need to associate with people of vision. We need to adopt and adapt. There are only a few visions. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor." When you're with someone who has a vision, you either start developing and relating to that vision or you can't associate over a long period. And so you need to associate with people like that. Last night I quoted the verse, "He who walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm." We need to associate with those kind of people. And you know, those kind of people, as I said, are doggedly determined. They're a little bit irritating to be around because they only pound one drum. And there are some people who are always out to accomplish the impossible, like reaching the world. And you go through and say, "You can't do that." And it reminds me of a Chinese proverb that I read. It says, man who say it cannot be done should not interrupt man doing it. I thought that was great. Some people just sit around figuring out why things can't be accomplished, why you can't meet with people, why people don't. Go do it. And then some people just go out and do it. So associate with people of vision. And it just looks to me like I don't have my little overheads for the rest of the... like I say, you don't need the overhead, do you? I have two more points. And one of them, I don't believe it's on there. No, it's not. Total blank. Oh, well. The next thing that I want to share with you relates to this business of being a man or woman of few passions, but I want to say it in a different way. And that is that we need to focus our lives. Philippians 3:13, Paul said, this one thing I do. Again, you cannot do everything if you're going to do something well. Now, just think of many characters of Scripture and what their focus was, and I'll give you a little quiz right now. What was the focus of Jesus' life? Throughout his life, he was pointed toward one thing. What was it? Calvary, the cross. Now, go to another man, David. David had his life focused on one thing, especially toward the end of his life, which God never allowed him to do. And what was it? To build the temple. That's right. Moses had his focus on one thing, and what was it? Promised land. He didn't get to go in. And there, another man, Joshua, had his focus to do what? To conquer the promised land. That's right, to go in and take it over. I've already mentioned Nehemiah. What was his focus? Right, build the wall. Ezra, what was his focus? It was to rebuild in the temple, remember? Okay, so you look through Scripture, and every man that's used by God has a focus. Now, I don't know what your focus should be. I don't know whether it should be adults, or couples, or kids, teens, or being a servant, or reaching out, or building something. I don't know. But the fact is, you need to focus. You cannot do everything. I remember when I first came around the Navigators, that I was... I guess I was a little bit critical about people who didn't work with adults, you know, and really disciple them. And people who just taught a junior high Sunday school class said, well, you ought to get on with it and really reach out to some adults. Then all of a sudden it occurred to me, who reached me? My junior high Sunday school teacher. And built into my life. And it just clicked that the kingdom of God is so great and the needs are so great. And I'll tell you, I learned a lesson from that businessman who taught my junior high Sunday school class. His name was Bob Shepler. He lives up in Spokane today, and I still see him every time I go back or talk to him. And I'll tell you that he was a focused man. He was dogged in his decision to work only with these kids and to build into their lives. And everyone who tried to get him to do anything different, he just shoveled them out the door. He was pretty brusque about it, actually. And I remember his telling me things about how that was his focus. And that's what he did. But you need to focus your life. A man by the name of Sidney Harris talked about getting ahead. He says there's a geometric progression in ability. You need only to be 10% better at what you do than most people in order to go 100% further. See, most people do not focus their lives. Most people scatter their efforts, and therefore accomplish almost nothing. And I believe that God is looking not so much for gifted people, for gifted men and women, but committed men and women. God will use you no matter what. Now you may say, well, it doesn't quite come clear for me yet. I don't exactly know. I love a comment that I read one time. Says, the man who insists upon seeing with perfect clearness before he decides, never decides. You've got to get on with it at some point. Now, you may get on with it and find out, hey, I need to alter this a little bit. Or I need to change this a little bit. Or this isn't quite in the line of my gifting. Well, then fine, change. But you know the old story, a rudder on a still ship does what? Nothing. It can't direct it in the slightest. You've got to be moving somewhere. And I would encourage you to be moving. Now, the last thing on how to develop vision, and then I'm going to talk about some enemies of vision, is I would like to share with you that you need to develop... here's my slide. Well, you never know if you page through your folder what you're going to find. Too bad this is being videotaped. You know, we don't mind about that. See, there's the focus of your life. See, I was prepared. I'm organized. Whether you know it or not. The last thing on there is I want us to develop bifocal vision. I remember when I first came to the Air Force Academy, my goal was to reach the academy and to reach every student at the academy. And I got to thinking then, finally, that that's not enough. So then I changed my goal. What we wanted to do is to reach the students at the Air Force Academy so that they could reach the entire Air Force. But then God convicted me. That's not really His vision either. But the vision was the world. And today, there are men from the academy scattered all throughout the world. Not only by the government, but in mission agencies, with the navigators, as pastors. I mean, they're all over the world. And we're starting to see that vision fulfilled. But it begins where you are. And I believe we need bifocal vision. We need to be able to see the world through the people that we work with right here. A fellow came up to me yesterday, not from this conference, but from somewhere else, a dentist. And he said, listen, I'd like you to think of some things. He said, I feel I can get my practice so that I can take some time off now, and I'd like to really be available to go anywhere to be used by God. Well, that's great. See, he's working with people locally, but the vision is out to the world. I'll tell you one thing. If your view is only a few people, that eventually it will sort of dry up. I don't understand that, because there's such reward in working with people. But the fellow that I'm meeting with for these 5 weeks now, one of the reasons that he was willing to meet with me, because he's a young Christian and just trying to figure all this stuff out, is he's going to Hong Kong in about 2 weeks. And there he's going to be with one of the other folks that was in our Bible study. And he says, oh, Lee is going to recruit me to stay there. And I'm going to have to be able to talk with him about this, because he's got Hong Kong on his heart. He has China on his heart. You see, somehow, the vision that we have, though it may be very specific where we are, somehow loses its zest if it doesn't have the world in part of its focus. And so I hope you're involved in missions and in sending people out and supporting people and praying for them throughout the world. Now, I'd like to just share a few minutes on what it is that causes vision to fade. Some enemies of vision. And the first enemy of vision is one that is extremely obvious, but it's one that we've got to mention. And that is sin. When sin is in your life, vision just spreads out and fades. Somehow you cannot focus on anything when there is known sin that is in your life. The second thing that I think is important to realize as an enemy of vision is you sacrifice the best for the good. I love the story about Harmon Killebrew, who was an ex-baseball player, and when he entered baseball's Hall of Fame in 1984, he recalled this story. He says, my father used to play with my brother and me in the yard. And mother would come out and say, you're tearing up the grass. And his dad would simply reply, Mom, we're not raising grass, we're raising boys. Now see, now it's good to have a nice lawn, but it's sacrificing the best for the good. What we want to do is to give our lives not just to what is good. See, most of what most of us do, there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with the investment of time in various and sundry projects. But is it the best? Is it the thing that contributes to vision? The third issue that is a real trap is a refusal to commit to a ministry. Now, I find many people who honestly want to follow God, but we're not just individuals who exist on an island by ourselves, independently. We need to commit to a ministry. And I find many people, though wanting to follow God, when it comes to the matter of making a commitment to really be involved in a ministry, of either reaching out to people or discipling or whatever it is, that there's a fear. Because there is a fear of putting your signature on the dotted line, so to speak. So a refusal to commit to a ministry hampers vision. And this one is tricky. It's a preoccupation with the saved at the expense of the lost. Now, you remember how I said that having just a local vision only and no world vision will somehow just dry up vision altogether? There's another one. And that is having a vision only that includes believers and excludes evangelism and reaching the lost almost makes the whole thing purposeless. And everybody just keeps turning inward. Now, I love Body Life, but I fear that we might be so focused on ourselves that we don't reach out. And I hear people complaining all the time about, well, this church just isn't warm enough, and this church just doesn't meet my needs. And boy, this, you know, I just didn't really get too much out of this sermon today. And on and on and on. But I don't hear many people saying, boy, you know, I wasn't able to reach out to someone this week, and we want to really reach out into this neighborhood. It's always an inward thing that's a complaint. But when people are focused outwardly to the lost, all those other things sort of fade into the background. Another thing that I would mention is there is a possibility of a false vision. That is, having a vision that does drive you, that does energize you, that makes you feel good, and that makes you want to get up in the morning and just really tack the world, and it can be the wrong thing. I'll bet you've had that. How many of you have had that just related to, say, your job or business, and it became empty to you? Has that happened with some of you? Yeah. Man, I'll tell you, it's a great vision in a way. I mean, it drives you, but it's wrong. And for a Christian, I think there are false visions. For instance, a big church or a building an organization. I don't care whether it's the Navigators or it's anybody else. But if my vision is to build the Navigators, I will have lost the heart of our mission. In fact, we're in a place now where we're trying to say, maybe we need other vehicles. And there are places in the world where we can't go as an organization, and we need to rethink that. Or a vision of being well known, or having a reputation, or of self-preservation, and so forth. You can go on down the list, and you can find things. And one of the things, I see a couple of gray hairs in here. I see some that aren't gray, but there's nothing. What was it? Some God gave most people hair, but he created a few perfect heads. Some of you, right? Well, it's so easy at your point in life to focus on security, isn't it? And to become concerned about it. And we need to be careful that that doesn't become a false vision. Another thing that I would mention is simply a worldly value system. Now, I've already referred to that in some of the speaking I've done. But a worldly value system, that we adopt the world's standards as the thing that is right. I'll tell you the thing that'll, if you want something to really knock your value system in the head, it's travel to the third world. It will do something for you that just, I don't know, it just changes your life in a way. I talked to a guy 2 days ago, and he'd gone on a cruise, you know, one of these huge, beautiful cruise ships. And they would pull in to these little countries. He said, finally, we didn't even want to go on shore because the contrast was so incredible between the luxury on the ship and the poverty that was there. Something will happen to you if you will just get out of your system. Just go to Mexico. You know, that's not very far away. But don't go and stay in first-class hotels. Go and be in a different situation, and something will happen to you on your value system. The last is one that I believe is very important, and that is not being unified as a couple. I'll tell you know, Mary and I have had our discussions over the years, and we've had to wrestle with our priorities. She has had to constantly tell me that she does not have the same capacity that I do, and that she can't do the 150 things that I set up for both of us to do, and so forth. But the fact is, we have the same vision. But it didn't come overnight, folks. It didn't come overnight. I came to know Christ out of a non-Christian home. And I came to know Christ under the ministry of this businessman who was kind of a fanatic. And I mean, he really shared his life, and it was a very non-traditional thing. And then I got involved with this organization called the Navigators, and I was starting to get involved in discipling. Mary came up through a very traditional pastor's home. Her dad is a pastor, a godly man. Everything, you know, in the pattern that you can imagine. And so we get married. And you can believe that we have some different ways of viewing life. And especially different ways of viewing how we're going to reach out in our lives. And we had to iron that out. And I've seen couple after couple go through that struggle of one or the other having to wrestle with what their vision is together. But until it comes together, you will have a difficult time focusing on vision. Now, it doesn't mean you have to do the same thing. It doesn't mean one has to adopt the vision of another. It doesn't mean there can't be different aspects of the vision. But somehow, your hearts have to be together. There's just not enough time in life to be going two different directions. And especially if you're going to be involved with people, that takes both of you. So let me encourage you to be unified as a couple. Well, I've shared with you what I believe some ways are to develop vision. And I've shared with you some of the enemies of vision. Now you come to that point where we just need to boil it down to the one word that is the essential of any vision, and it is people. If the vision does not include people, it won't work. Now you say, well, let's see, what I do is I like to write materials. Great, but who for? People. Well, I'm given to hospitality, but who for? People. Well, my gift is the gift of helps, but who for? You see, the focus of every vision ultimately will be people. Now, my personal vision is that I want to give my life to multiplying disciples in other people. And not everybody that I work with multiplies, and just due to my travel, I can only work with a couple. But I can work with a couple. And by the way, through the years, while I was in my full-time job and trying to do the ministry, I found that I could still only invest my life in two or three people at a time. I mean, there just isn't enough time. So it is not the multitudes, but what I want to see is investing my lives in those folks who will invest their lives in other people. That's my personal vision, and that's what I want to give myself to, and I want to try and infect everybody else with it. Just like any other monotonous visionary does. Now, by the way, I don't feel like I'm a visionary. In fact, that concerned me coming into this job, you know, just seeing these fantastic things that ought to be done. I feel like I'm more like a plotter who just keeps trying to do the same thing. And that I have some great people around me who are creative, and they'll come up with 100 ideas and we'll have great things. But I feel my task is to make sure we keep going in the right direction, that we don't split off and go 100 other directions. And so as I look at my vision, though there are great social needs in the world, that is not my particular call. There are needs in politics, as I mentioned last night, but that's not my call. And I could go through a lot of things that simply aren't my thing, because I feel I have to narrow to what God has called me to personally. And so I want to see the world through the life of another person. You say, well, Jerry, it's a little late. You know, I'd like to have done this a lot earlier. I love the story about Cato, a Roman scholar, who started to study Greek when he was over 80. And someone asked why he tackled such a difficult task at his age. And he said, it's the earliest age I have left, and went right on studying. I thought, that's great. You want to do it. Howie Hendricks shared a tremendous illustration here about a year and a half ago. A dear friend of his, an elderly lady, had just died. And she was a vibrant witness for Christ. And he had gotten to know her over the years. And her daughter called Howie the day after she died. She had died during the night. Said, Howie, I thought you'd like to know what Mom was working on the evening before she died. So what was it? He said, well, she had just written out her 10-year goals. Boy, I thought, that is the way to go. And you know, everything that we do needs to be focused outward on people. Someone once said that God often empties our hands in order to fill our hearts. He needs to get rid of some of the other stuff so that we can think of what is important. And whatever we do, we need it to focus on the needs of other people. There's a little story about a small boy who was about 10 years old, and he came into a restaurant and sat down at the counter. And the waitress came over and stomped down a glass in front of him, and so she said, well, he said, how much is an ice cream sundae? She said, 50 cents. And so he puts his hand in his pocket and gets it out and counts his coin. And then he said, well, now, how much is the dish of plain ice cream? And there were a lot of people waiting, and this waitress was starting to get a little impatient. She said, 35 cents. And so he said, well, I'll take the plain ice cream. And so the waitress brought the ice cream and bought his little check and put it down in front of him and walked away. And she came back a few minutes later, and the boy was gone, and she stared down at the empty dish. And there on the dish, placed neatly beside the dish, was 2 nickels and 5 pennies, her tip. You know, the rest that could have made up the 50 cents. And, you know, I wonder if sometimes that we don't need to just look for the needs of others and not for ourselves. I mean, that is ultimately what vision is about. That we bring people out and we share in their lives. And then in the process of sharing in their lives, that we ourselves are transformed into the image of Christ. There's an author who wrote a little poem, and the author is unknown. No one knows who it is, but it reads like this. Purge me, Lord, of my follies. An empty cup let me be, waiting only thy blessing, hungry only for thee. Can even the Lord pour blessing into a cup that is full? Put treasure into a locked hand, be ever so bountiful? Empty me, Lord, and make me hungry only for thee. Only thy bread once tasted can ever satisfy me. But I believe God will satisfy you as you give yourself to people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great privilege of giving ourselves to others. And help us, Lord, not to ever forget that someone gave themselves to us, especially in the person of Christ. He gave himself for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then there were those people who, when really we refuse to associate with them or we refuse to accept what they said, they stuck with us and loved us and fed us and encouraged us until finally we began to hunger for Christ. Lord, help us to be that kind of person who sticks in there, who reaches out to people even when we're rebuffed, who has a vision to see your life reproduced in the lives of others. God, thank you for the privilege of being involved with others. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.